Now, one of the more turbulent times in the history of Christianity, and there certainly have been many turbulent times in the church, but it was that time directly following the Council of Nicaea where Orthodox theology about the Trinity won the day in this kind of dramatic sense, as we have a creed that has come out of it. We have a definitive statement on the full divinity of Christ, and while that a battle was won doctrinally there at Nicaea, the war was not over, as many of the Arians, those who denied the full divinity of Christ, found a listening ear with the Roman emperors throughout the time. And so one of the great defenders of Orthodox Christianity was this man named Athanasius of Alexandria, who was rightly nicknamed as the one who stood against the world. Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world, as he would find himself in these turbulent waters, being tossed to and fro from exile due to the various emperors who were in power. And so in 336 AD, he got himself involved in a dispute and was exiled to the Rhineland. A year later, that emperor who had exiled him died, and so he came back just to be exiled by that emperor's son. He ended up going to another part of Rome to be under the protection of Constantine's other son. Constans was his name in the West, and he enjoyed a time of about 10 years of peace until that emperor died. And another pro-Arian policy came back, and so Athanasius was exiled for another 6 years. And this would go on about five times over 17 years, where Athanasius was just being tossed to and fro from exile. And certainly, Athanasius lived the kind of life where his head was often spinning as one emperor gave way to the next. And we do come to a text, at least in Daniel 11, that can easily make readers' heads spin, as it seems to be this passing of one king to the next, one battle replaced by another battle, and it all culminates in this kind of cataclysmic, deathly, and disastrous ending with the abomination of desolation that we've spoken of in recent weeks, of this evil ruler exalting himself against God. And one commentator said of this passage, quite famously, this chapter might be treated in Bible classes, but we do not see how it can be used in a sermon or sermons. Because in some sense, if you were to just scan your way through Daniel chapter 11, you would see it does read more like ancient history, with interesting things abounding, but perhaps more suited to a Sunday school class. And I would agree, there are many things in this passage that are certainly more suited for a Sunday school class, because we could walk through this text and I could line up all of these kings historically and we could spend hours on all the details of who this is referring to. And there's all these prophetic insights that are quite amazing, actually, that we could unpack in a Sunday school setting. But we must also recognize that this is the Word of God, that all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's useful for preaching because there are not only just important events for us to learn about in history in this text, but in fact, the Christian's hope is found in this text, the life to come that Daniel sees and speaks of. And so we'll want to give some details to see what chapter 11 has for us before turning to Daniel 12 and this completion of this final vision. Now, at first, we want to look at the history aspect to this passage in chapter 11. You may remember from last week that Daniel chapter 10 was the start of this vision that carries through to chapter 12. This is the final vision we saw in Daniel 10, that Daniel himself was in this state of mourning for 3 weeks over the state of the people of God. He was looking at the near horizons, seeing that the return to the promised land was not going so well, that the rebuilding of Jerusalem was not going so well. And so he was in this place of mourning, but he was also considering this future horizon. That in Daniel 8, there was this word about the city that this great abomination of desolation would come and destroy not just the city, but the temple. But it's out of Daniel's mourning over the state of God's people and city that Christ visits him. Daniel sees the glory of the pre-incarnate Christ, that he falls down before him on his face as if all strength had left him. And you might remember those wonderful words that we heard as this great encouragement and comfort to Daniel. You remember those words? O man greatly loved, I've come to you, Daniel, because of your words, because you have prayed, because you have sought the Father in heaven. I've come to you because of your words. And you are, O man, greatly loved. And so there was an answer to Daniel's prayer that kind of was wrapped up and connected to this conflict, this unseen battle unfolding behind the scenes. And now he's brought to this truth of why that was delayed, the answer to the prayer of these angels going to war with one another. But you'll want to notice, as we scan our way through chapter 11, and we'll do a fair bit of scanning, that there's nothing actually apocalyptic here. It's actually the most straightforward of all the prophecies that we see in Daniel. And you'll notice there's no beasts, no four-headed beasts or 10-horned beasts. There's no symbols and signs. Rather, it talks about one king and kingdom passing to the next. And it's actually quite orderly in describing a history. And it's for this reason that unbelieving scholars take one look at this text and they say there's no way that this was written in the time of Daniel in the 6th century BC. It had to have been written after the fact in the 1st century. And the reason for that is because unbelieving scholars look at a text like this and they say it's way too accurate. It's impossible based on their presuppositions. And if you just look in a broad brush outline of what Daniel 11 is describing for us, you have Persia, this global empire, giving way to Greece. You have Greece splitting into 4 kingdoms. You have this conflict between the king of the south and the king of the north. You have the Seleucids in Syria. You have the Ptolemies in Egypt. And as it continues to unfold, you arrive at one leader from the north, from this Seleucid kingdom in Syria, who turns his face to the glorious land and takes away the burnt offerings through deception and through conquest and battle. And so, if you were just to zoom in a little on verses 5 through 20, you're seeing this palace intrigue, these alliances, these battles between the north and the south. Verse 6, you have an attempted alliance by marriage between the factions. The second Ptolemy gives his daughter Bernice, you may be familiar with that name, to Antiochus II. That doesn't work out, leads to a battle. Sometime later, 2 kingdoms try to resolve it diplomatically again. Verse 17, Antiochus III gives his daughter Cleopatra, which you might know that name as well. It's not the Cleopatra the Fifth, or I believe is the most famous one, but the Cleopatra the First to Ptolemy the Fifth, with the hopes of destroying this empire from within, yet it doesn't work out. So what you're seeing in chapter 11 are these details that are so specific, so verifiable, based on the battles and the relationships, that it's impossible for an unbelieving scholar to take that this was written by Daniel. Now we should just consider how remarkable that it really is. This word given to Daniel was written as though these things happened years prior to the writing of this. But it's prophecy. It reads like history, but in the economy of God, we find that all things that are future are as if they already are in the past. And one of the main lessons we can learn from the book of Daniel is that the scripture is just that reliable. God's word is infallible. It doesn't lead us astray. And what Daniel is seeing here some 400 years before it takes place is quite remarkable. The Lord is giving a word to his people far in advance that they should know that Persia will give way to Greece, that Greece will split, there will be an ongoing conflict, and it will have them in the crosshairs eventually. And so they are given these things that they wouldn't be caught by surprise. But they also need to know these things because it shows that God's providence is firm and is powerful in history. You have throughout this text, this history yet to come is this language of certainty that these things shall happen. Verse 3, a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion. Verse 4, his kingdom shall be broken and divided towards the four winds of heaven. This is prophesied because it's preordained. So each time we look at the events in the world, we cannot forget this fact that God is the God of history. He knows what is yet to come. His purpose stands through the passing of time, and his power is unmatched. You know, there's something really important for us to see in this perspective of history, and it's that while there are kings with great dominion, and they do as they will with their own kind of sovereignty and reign, we need to see that their time is short and limited. Look again at verse 3 of chapter 11. Commentators are all agreed that this is none other than Alexander the Great. This mighty king, this ruler with great dominion, we're told that he shall do as he wills. He's got a certain kind of sovereignty in his own kingdom. And in our history books, he's quite impressive. We know the stories about his conquest and what he was able to achieve in just a short period of time. And we look at that and we're amazed by his military prowess. Yet, in the story of Daniel, chapter 11, Alexander the Great gets how many verses? One. And by the time you get to verse 4, his kingdom's already broken and divided. He has no lasting dynasty. It goes to his generals, not to his family. Alexander would have been all over the news. He did what no other king before him was able to do, and he conquered the Persians and most of the world, and yet he gets one verse. All the nations are like a drop in the bucket. All the inhabitants of the earth are like grasshoppers to the Lord. And you can see throughout that while these rulers were powerful and they had great ambitions, they were constantly being frustrated in their futile plans. Again, scan your way through this passage. Notice how many times this one conjunction shows up. This conjunction, but, is used throughout. The ruler has one plan, but something else happens. Look at verse 5. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger. Verse 6, you have that marriage alliance scheme, but she shall not retain the strength of her arm. Verse 11, then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north, and he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. Verse 12, and when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. Again, verse 19, then he shall turn his face back toward the fortresses of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. What you are seeing here as time plays on, as hundreds of years pass by, what you are seeing time and time again is that the rulers of this earth are constantly frustrated. They begin a battle, but they can't end a battle. They conquer land, but they cannot keep land. And this is always to remind us that there is no lasting dominion of nations and kingdoms. Even at the height of their dominance, there comes that conjunction, but he shall stumble and fall. You know, this history extends far beyond itself, even to our own day with the passage of powers from one president to another, from one great hegemony, an empire, to the downfall and another to rise out of its ashes. It doesn't matter what exceptionalism a nation preaches. There is only one kingdom that shall outlast them all. Well, it's important to check in on the kingdom and city of God in Daniel 11. We've been looking at just these rulers. You have Greece split into four, and then you have this continual battle between the north and the south of these factions of Greece. And yet we're taken back to see what's going to happen to the city of God, the people of God. And what you're going to see is that it's not going to be pretty what comes out of this battle between the north and the south as it encroaches upon the glorious land of God's people. You see throughout this text that what do the people of God have anything to do with this north and south battle? Makes no sense why they would get involved, and yet they are sandwiched right in the middle because they become the special target of one demonic a ruler. And what is unfolding here that we need to remember is that there is a battle under the surface, this great conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. You know, when I was in high school, my church put on a program called Secret Church, which was supposed to be a kind of solidarity with the persecuted church in other nations. And so there would be a webcast that churches could sign up for. I think it was actually kind of expensive. You had to pay a handsome fee for it. But you were supposed to come in silence and in secret to your church, and then all night long you would have Bible teaching throughout the evening, and just kind of doing this in remembrance of people who have to meet in secret to worship the Lord. And while there should always be solidarity with the persecuted church, we are to always remember those in prison. We do need to remember, as we come to think about persecution, just around the world, even in the scriptures, is that persecution is never to be romanticized. Because if you actually pay attention to the scriptures, there is no romanticism towards the kind of persecution that you see here in Daniel. Yes, we consider it a great honor to be considered worthy to suffer for the name of Christ, but there is also a great horror in what comes as demonic forces break out against the people of God. And we're introduced to that here in verse 21 of chapter 11. So scan your way over here, and this is where we'll spend some time. At verse 21, there is a contemptible person. He's not all that skillful, but he is ruthless. His main trait, his skill, is deception. He rises through craft and intrigue. He's a deal maker, but a deceptive one. And after dealing with the south and being driven out, verse 28, what do we see? Well, he sets his heart against what? The Holy Covenant. He has a new target, not the Ptolemies in the south, but the people of promise. And commentators are very clear that we have to understand this to be that terrible man we were reading about in Daniel 8 and Daniel 10, and that man known as Antiochus Epiphanes the IV. He was that little horn who brings the abomination of desolation upon the people. Now notice what happens during his action against the Holy Covenant. He's able, don't you see this? He's able to get some to forsake the covenant. He rides in on compromise. This is a pattern during persecution. Due to fear, people compromise. They're forced to forsake the covenant, to abandon the truth. You actually saw this in the early church. Under these harsh times of Roman persecution, you had ministers turning away and many lapsing because of fear. Yes, there's a sense in which this is just a great revealing that's going on, a purifying of the church. But you have to also understand that there's a weakening that takes place in this. There's nothing romantic about what happens in verse 31 as Antiochus and his minions set up the abomination that makes desolate. He goes for the worship of God and brings it to nothing. You know, remember, many of us remember when so many of our churches were shut down for weeks, even months in 2020. You know, there was no worship gathered with a people, and you saw that kind of pull towards compromise, that many people fell off from the church entirely. When that opposition came, when there was pressure coming against it, people fell away. Well, what you have here in Daniel chapter 11 and 12 is the description of a time where the people of God couldn't worship for 3 years. The evening and morning sacrifices were taken away. They weren't allowed to worship. They weren't allowed to publicly go forth. And there were many who would go along with the deceptions of Antiochus Epiphanes. Yet see something true in verse 32. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. And there will be many who will compromise, this vision is telling Daniel. It's not going to go well for the people of God. But there's always a remnant. There's always a faithful a people who stand for the truth. They know what God requires. They live in courage. They even will take up arms to drive out Antiochus Epimenides, this madman from the land. And it's fairly clear what this is describing. It's nothing other than that Maccabean revolt that sought to do exactly that. Yet many of them, we're told, were killed in battle. Verse 35, this is going to be a time of great refining through the fire of persecution. But the end will come for this ancient foe of God's people. And so if you're not familiar with what happened historically in the first century in 167 BC, under this abomination of desolation, there are many old histories that actually speak about it, of just how brutal it was. There's one story of a woman with seven sons who was summoned before Antiochus, the madman, and forced to renounce her faith. They were forced widely to turn away from the sacrifice, from their public acknowledgement of Yahweh. And so Antiochus commands her to renounce the faith with her seven sons gathered there, and she, of course, refused. And so Antiochus commanded the oldest son to be brought forward, demanding that he recant or renounce, or else he'd be killed. And so he refused, and one by one, that same demand came to all seven of that woman's children. They were all slaughtered. You can understand then why, when Daniel first heard of what was going to take place in Daniel 8, this abomination that makes desolate, that he was pale in the face, that he would weep and mourn over Jerusalem for 3 weeks, why he wanted to understand these things, not only in terms of their timing, but how long, O Lord, as he would lament these things. For many would fall. Well, that brings us to verse 36, as we do want to close out this section of history that we're given that has Antiochus at the center of this vision, this prophecy of what was to unfold in the future. And what you will want to know is that many interpreters want to put a line at verse 35, saying these things happened in 167 BC, but then when you get to verse 36, that this is talking about something yet to come. And I will admit that I was a little troubled myself when I was reading John Calvin's commentary, and he said of verse 36 that this passage is very obscure and has consequently been explained in very opposite ways by interpreters. And that is certainly true. As you look at verse 36 through verse 4 of chapter 12, what are these opposite ways of understanding this individual? Well, some see these descriptions as not fitting entirely Antiochus Epiphanes, but rather some future Antichrist before the end and the final resurrection. Others see this as a principle and pattern that plays out where you see persecution over and over again in the history of God's people. Some view this as just kind of an extension of that Antichrist principle, that there are many Antichrists who have come and there are many Antichrists to come, as John tells us in his letter. Or Calvin's view is that verse 36 through chapter 12 is speaking of the Roman Empire, who would come and do something very similar to Antiochus Epiphanes and abominate the temple. My take is that I don't see a break between verse 35 and 36, and so I think it's just simply telling us the same thing from from a different angle. Verse 36 is entirely consistent with Antiochus Theos Epiphanes. You see that he's calling himself God. Well, what did Antiochus call himself? The revelation of God. Yet this view is not without its own difficulties. But perhaps the preaching point that needs to be made as we turn from Daniel's vision in history to Daniel's vision of hope is precisely this. This anti-God, this anti-Christ, demonic empowered ruler will come to an end. Look at verse 45. Just when he is about to reach his height, and he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. You know, T.S. Eliot's poem titled The Hollow Men ends with that famous line, "This is the way the world ends, not with a bang, but a whimper." And we could certainly say that of this Antichrist, Antiochus Epiphanes, This is the way he ends, not with a bang, but a whimper. And what you're wanting to see is that his rule will not be forever. His time will be up. His end shall come. And so you're seeing that at the end of this history, there will be victory. There will be vindication. And it's this hope that Daniel is left with as we move into chapter 12. You know, when that poor mother's first son was killed by Antiochus Epiphanes, and the guards were mocking him as he breathed his final breaths, it's recorded that he cried out to the king saying, "You may kill us, but the king of the universe will raise us from the dead and give us eternal life." When the second brother was slaughtered, he held out his hands and said, "God gave these to me, but his laws mean more to me than my hands, and I know that God will give them back to me." And one by one, they went out in hope, because they had the hope of what we celebrate on a day like this, Resurrection Sunday, every Lord's Day, this resurrection hope, which is actually clearly given here in Daniel chapter 12. Well, we're given this picture again, this insight, once again into the unseen realm. As you see, Michael is going to arise during this time of turmoil and trouble. You see that in verse 1 of chapter 12. And this is that reality that we explored last week where, you know, as Abraham Kuyper said, that all the earthly battles are just echoes of heavenly battles that are taking place between demonic rulers and forces. And you see, connected to this time, Michael shall arise, who has charge over the people, and he is going to deliver the people. There is a coming deliverance. Now, isn't that interesting? Here are all these earthly desolations that Daniel is seeing, but now you're starting to see this heavenly deliverance. Those whose names are found in the book, those who were faithful and held on to hope, there is a coming vindication, even a victory for them when the battle appears lost. We'll look at verse 12, or verse 2 of chapter 12. "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." There is a coming victory. What Daniel is seeing here is that Antiochus will not have the last word. The spirit of the Antichrist will not have the last word, nor will death have the last word, nor will Satan have the last word, because the truth is that those who die in the Lord are only sleeping. They shall awake to everlasting life. Now, this verse should sound very familiar to you if you've been with us in the morning in our study of the Gospel of John, because Jesus himself quotes this passage in John chapter 5. Remember what he said? "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So Resurrection Day will be a day of the great revealing. And we don't want to come to a passage like this and get so caught up in the details of the identities of these individuals that we don't pay attention to this great message that's actually laid away here 400 years before Christ ever came to this earth. A resurrection is coming. Is your name written in the book? That is the question, of course, that Daniel is being pressed with here at the end. There's a book that's going to be opened. Some are going to inherit eternal life out of this resurrection. Some are going to face shame and eternal contempt at this resurrection day. Is your name written in the book, in the Lamb's book of life? Will he know you on that great and final day as one of his own? We know what will happen to those who stand opposed to God. We know what will happen to Antiochus Epiphanes. There will be a day of eternal contempt and shame. And so you see actually at this point, and there in verse 3 and 4, that this vision is now being wrapped up. It's being sealed. It's being closed. That Daniel is taken to this time of Christ's coming and no further. The book will have to be opened when Christ himself unseals it. But as we come to this, to the end of this book of Daniel, perhaps you're asking, how do these things all play out with the four stones? You have the four beasts, the ten horns, and then the little horn, and then the king of the north, the king of the south. There's so many details, and you might want to notice the question that is asked at the end here, verse 5. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream, and one on the bank of the other stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? Isn't that always the question of eschatology? How long? How long? Now that is a question that comes from, yes, the perspective of wanting to know the prophecy. Oh, wouldn't it be nice to know the exact timetable, how this will all play out? Don't we always want it to come to us that clearly? But this is actually also a question of lament. If you really think about what Daniel is considering here and what these individuals are looking at with the desolation that was on the way, this is a question, how long, O Lord? Just like Revelation 6, how long before you judge and avenge the blood of those who dwell on earth? How long, O Lord, will this pain and misery last? Well, you see the answer there at the end of verse 7. It will be for a time, times, and a half a time. And again, you may sympathize with Daniel. Verse 8, I heard, but I did not understand. It's a good reminder to have a little humility about these things, isn't it? But even an encouragement that so much of what was revealed to the prophets, what they earnestly inquired into, as Peter says, that they had an eye towards Christ in it all, and they wanted to discover the truth. Daniel is saying, I want to know, I want to understand what shall be the outcome of these things. I want to know their point, and yet he hasn't given such a clear answer. He has given a hope to carry him. And Daniel's not given that grand answer to the question, but there are two things that I think, as we come to the end of not just our study this evening, but of the study of this book tonight, for us to consider, even camp out on as we bring this to a close. And the first is that this vision does demonstrate for us a pattern of persecution and purification that extends well on into the New Testament, into the first century under Nero and others, and continues until the very end. And the Lord is saying to Daniel that this time, the specific time, of course, but there's this pattern that plays out among God's people where he is always purifying them through trials. This will be a time of great purification. Look at verse 10. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. It's here that we're brought back to a theme that we've always wanted to see in Daniel, of this battle between the city of God and the city of man. It always exists. It's always there. You have the wicked. You have the righteous. But there are times in the history of God's providence where the battle escalates. It thickens, the war gets more bloody. And Daniel's looking at a time here in 167 BC where there is a time of great escalation connected to it. The saints, however, against that dark, bleak, and black backdrop will shine all the more brightly like stars in the sky. The wicked, well, we know what they're going to do. Isn't it clear? They will act wickedly. But God's people, during these times of great difficulty, will be purified. And therefore, as Peter says, do not be surprised by the fiery trial as though something unusual were happening to you. Know that it leads to the refinement of your faith. That applied for Daniel. It applied for those who suffered in the first century BC. It applies for us. Those variety of circumstances and troubles that you face. Don't you know that God is always working them out for the purification of your soul, that difficulties come, that you might be clean before the Lord. But Daniel is also left with, and we are left with it as well, with not just this pattern of purification, but the priority of perseverance. There's a call to endurance, and that is the whole point to the timing of these events. It will be for a time, times, and half a time. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's going to be long, but always limited. It's a defined amount of time. It seems like it will go on forever. It will double, but just as it seems like it's going on forever, it's going to be cut in half. That time will come to an end, and it's alluded here, as you see at the end of Daniel 12 and verse 11 and 12, that this will be 1290 days, which again is referring to Antiochus's reign of torment upon the city of God. It continues for another 45 days, verse 12. But blessed is he who awaits and arrives at the 1335 days. And this is just describing this intense time of persecution. And blessed is he who endures to the end, who remains faithful. It's the point that Daniel is left with, that you're going to have to fight the good fight, keep the faith, perseverance will be required. And when we actually think about eschatology, everybody loves to get obsessed with numbers and timing and dates. But if you actually think about eschatology, there's always one end to eschatology, the study of it. It is to endure to the end. That's the point. You read Revelation, what is that one point that comes over and over again? The one who endures to the end shall be saved. And that's what we're seeing right here, the end of Daniel. Fight on, pray on, continue. Don't give up in difficulty. Don't flee, but fight. You know, our Christian disposition must be that of endurance, not escapism. Not throwing in the towel when we see serious setbacks and challenges, when the church is being purified, when persecution comes against the people of God. We're not to be escapist, not to flee, and nor are we to be triumphalist, where we ignore the dangers and desolations in order to just maintain an optimism and worldly powers. And no, we need to know that the wicked shall act wickedly, but endurance and perseverance, that is the Christian disposition, that though the devils will rage on, we will continue to bear witness to the kingdom of heaven. You know, look at Daniel and his friends, faithful to the end. Look at this call repeated twice in verse 9 and verse 13 of chapter 12. Go your way till the end. Keep serving the king. Fight against compromise. Go courageously and stand for the truth. Go about the king's business, knowing that he is sovereign and will win the victory in the end. And that's the need of the hour. Endurance. Fight the good fight of faith. But Daniel's also given this great promise. All those who are purified and persevere are given this great promise. Look at verse 13, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. That's the end goal. You shall rest when the servant finds his rest, when we strive to enter into that Sabbath rest that remains for all eternity. This is the inheritance that is set before Daniel. Daniel, go your way. Fight the good fight and know that at the end you will receive your inheritance. You will be vindicated on the last day. You will be raised to life victoriously. Put that as your hope. That is the Christian's hope, that we will rest and stand with Christ at the allotted place at the end of our days. Let's pray. Father, we do know, as the author of Hebrews says, that we have need of endurance. And Lord, we know that there are many ensnaring realities to our sin. We know that there are many devils and schemes that lay abroad. And Lord, we do ask that you would help us, that you would protect us, that you would clothe us in the full armor of God, that we would return to the fight and keep our march as Christians to the very end, and that we might receive that wonderful commendation that Daniel certainly received. Well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, may we enter into your rest on that eternal Sabbath day, having fought the good fight. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.